All right, today is our Sabbath Bible study for the new moon, for the first day of the fifth month. And we're going to get back into Samson, which we had left off with several weeks ago now. As a matter of fact, the 8 weeks ago, which we have focused on what is the Holy Spirit. And one of the reasons that we focused on that is because I personally had a study already in mind for that, but it seemed like a good time. The last place we read was in Judges chapter 15, and in 14 it says, speaking of Samson, "And when he came unto Lehi, the Philistines shouted against him, and the Spirit of Yahweh came mightily upon him, and the cords that were upon his arms became as flax that was burnt with fire, and his bands loosed from off his hands." And of course, then he found the fresh or new jawbone of an ass, which he slew 1,000 men with. So one of the reasons why we jumped back and started looking at the Holy Spirit and asking some of the questions that we did is because we can see in the book of Judges, which we've already covered a majority of the texts that deal with it, that the Spirit of Yahweh, or the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is moving in the lives of these judges, including Samson. And as it moves, it's moving towards the deliverance of Israel primarily. So these miraculous things and these gifts that were given unto men, which we had covered in the Holy Spirit study, we see in the judges of Israel during this time before Israel had a king. And Samson was one of those men who had a special gift, and his special gift was a gift of strength that was given to him, and of might, so that he could defend God's people from their enemies and deliver them from those who oppressed them, the scripture tells us. So after that story, which we'll have to go back a couple months to pick up where we left off in 15, we're told at the very end of 15, in verse 20, it says, "And he," referring to Samson, "judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. So we have a 20-year lapse before we get to reading where we're at now, which is in 16, chapter 16 of the book of Judges. "Then went Samson to Gaza and saw there a harlot, and he went in unto her." So apparently Samson did what was right for 20 years or so, and then just couldn't resist himself anymore or something of that nature. We're not really sure what his reason was or why he was prone to this kind of problem. But Samson obviously had a problem with women. And he went in to this woman to be with her and falls in love with her, we're soon told. "And it was told the Gazites, saying, Samson is come hither, and they compassed him and laid wait for him all night in the gate of the city, and were quiet all the night, saying, In the morning when it is day, we shall kill him. And Samson lay till midnight, and arose at midnight, and took the doors of the gate of the city, and the two posts that went away with them, bar and all, and he put them upon his shoulders, and he carried them up to the top of a hill that is before Hebron. And it came to pass afterwards that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah." Now, I guess it's an assumption to say that it was the same woman that in Gaza. It probably wasn't, actually, now that I look at the text in front of me. But I was assuming that Delilah was the harlot of Gaza, but I don't think that that's necessarily implied. Could have been, maybe it wasn't. "Nevertheless, he finds another woman of the Philistines, whom he falls in love with after this." Now, here's something interesting to note about Samson that I have here to think about, is that Samson obviously had just committed fornication with the person he was with. He did not do what was good, right in the sight of Yahweh. But yet his might, his gift of strength, was not departed from him at that time. Yahweh did not punish Samson by taking his strength away from him because he sinned. Okay? His gift was given to him and not taken away. There was a criteria given in Samson's gift that not everybody has in the Nazarite vow that was put upon him from his birth to his mother and father. that he couldn't do certain things, that would take away his strength. But in this case, it's strange to think, but Yahweh did not hold this against him. Not that it wasn't a sin, like any other man, but did not hold it against him and say, well, if you won't do what I want you to do and be perfect, then I'm going to take away your great and mighty strength. So that's something for us to consider when we think about the gifts of the Holy Spirit that are given. That they aren't always taken away from one transgression. Okay, and that's something that I think we are prone to wanting to believe that, well, the person's not godly or he committed a sin, therefore God is going to punish him by taking away his specialness. Verse 5 says, "The lords of the Philistines came up unto her, Delilah, and they said unto her, entice him and see wherein his great strength lieth, and by what means we may prevail against him, that we may bind him to afflict him, and we will give thee every one of us 1,100 pieces of silver. And Delilah said to Samson, tell me, I pray thee, wherein thy great strength lieth, and wherewith thou mightest be bound to afflict thee. And Samson said to her, if they bind me with 7 green wreaths that were never dried, and shall I be weak and be as other man," or as another Adam, which is actually the word that's used there. "I'll be just as anybody else," is another way to put it, be common. But the interesting thing that's here is that Samson, once again, kind of gives you the impression of being a big, strong dummy. Even though he's a judge of Israel, which goes to show that he wasn't a man of judgment, so he was not a judge in the common sense of the word. He was a deliverer, or a clarifier, which is something that we learn from studying the Hebrew. Because he didn't even detect that Delilah was already in cahoots with the enemies of his people, and his enemies, people that wanted to kill him. And she's trying to figure out what it will take to kill him. What it will take to make him weak like any other man. And this goes undetected. And the first time, maybe he even detected it. So he plays with her a little bit. And he says, oh, if you take 7 new cords and that weren't dried up, then I'll be just like anybody else. I'll be weak again. Or I'll be weak. And so, if that didn't hint Mr. Samson that she was against him, it goes on to tell us, then the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 green wreaths which had not been dried, and she bound him with them. So as if it wasn't enough to ask the question, now Samson gets tied up. And there were men lying in wait, abiding with her in the chamber. They were actually in her house and he didn't know it. And she said unto him, the Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he broke the wreaths as the thread of tow is broken when it touches the fire. So his strength was not known. So they still hadn't figured him out yet. So after that, of course, we know that any good judge of Israel, any good deliverer, any good Israelite man of the tribe of Dan is going to say, I'm done with this floozy, this lady that's just playing me. Right? That's how the story goes. Nope. And Delilah said unto Samson, behold, you have mocked me and told me lies. Now, anybody normally, I think, would think to themselves at this point, this woman just tried to get me killed. She actually turned me over to the Philistines, her own people. It's not like it was his sister or something, and she was just playing a joke on him. It was a Philistine woman, turned him into the Philistines, and he woke up to be attacked, breaks the cords, fights the men off, and he's still with her later on in the day, or the next day, or however long the battle took for him to fight the Philistines. I think there's a great lesson to be thought about here, about being blinded. A gift blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the judgment of the righteous. Well, in this case, I can't say for sure if Samson was a very righteous man, or a very wise man for that matter, but his eyes were definitely blinded, and they were blinded on account of his love that he had for this woman, Delilah, right, who obviously did not love him. The scripture in 10 goes on to say, verse 10 says, "Now tell me, I pray thee, wherewith thou mightest be bound." And he said to her, "If they bind me fast with new ropes that never were occupied, never had a man in them, then shall I be weak and be as another man or anyone else." Delilah therefore took new ropes and bound him therewith, and said unto him, "The Philistines be upon thee, Samson." And there were liers in wait, abiding in the chamber, and he broke them from his arms like a thread. And Delilah said unto Samson, "Hitherto thou hast mocked me twice now, and told me lies. Tell me wherewith thou mightest be bound." And he said unto her, "If thou weavest the seven locks of my head with the web," okay, a web is, at least from what I've been able to look into on the subject, the web is something she was weaving in a loom, and it was referred to as a web. It was something, a woven product of some sort. So he's basically telling her, if you take the seven locks of my hair, which we remember because he grew them long, he put them in seven locks, because he didn't cut his hair on account of his Nazarite vow. If you put the seven locks of my head into the web, then I'm going to be weak. Now, notice the progression here. Everything that we have read about so far is... So, the progression has been that he has told her little by little every time something that gets closer to the truth. This time he's actually mentioning his head, and that his hair has something to do with his strength. So he's actually starting to tell her a little bit after he knows that this woman is against him and trying to destroy him all of these times. And she fastened with the pin and said unto him, "The Philistines be upon thee, Samson." And he awaked out of his sleep, and he went away with the pin of the beam and with the web. And she said unto them, "How can ye say that I love thee, when thine heart is not with me? Thou hast mocked me these three times, and hast not told me wherein thy great strength lieth." Now every time there has been a setup for him to be destroyed, for him to be taken over by the Philistines, and it's obvious that she's against him, but he's completely 100% blinded by either Delilah's beauty or his affection towards her or whatever the case is, and he's unable to see what's happening here. And, you know, there's a really quite a bit to be learned from Samson's story whenever you couple it with understanding what God may use a person for and why he may use people who aren't perfect vessels. 16 says, "And it came to pass that when she pressed him daily with her words and urged him, so that his soul was vexed unto death." So, I don't know if that's literal or not, but we're being told that Samson became almost sick. Okay, he became, I believe the alternative translation is shortened. He became shortened unto death. So, it wearied him so much to listen to her complain about how he didn't really love her on account of not telling him what was going to happen, or how he was going to be destroyed, rather, how he could be destroyed, that she withheld probably herself from him and giving him the attention he wanted, and he becomes upset, completely bothered by it. So that's the key. "That he told her," in 17, "all his heart, and said unto her, 'There is not come a razor upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite unto God from my mother's womb," or separated unto God from my mother's womb. "If I be shaven, then my strength will go from me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man." And when Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up this once, for he has showed me all his heart." Then the lords of the Philistines came up unto her, and they brought money in their hand. And she made him sleep upon her knees. And she called for a man, and she caused him to shave off the 7 locks of his head. And she began to afflict him, and his strength went from him. Now listen to how it says that. It's something to pay attention to, the context of what's being talked about. It says, and she began to afflict him, and his strength went from him. Notice that it's putting the blame, at least in this particular situation, on her and not on the men who were there to destroy Samson. She said, the Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he awoke out of his sleep, and he said, I will go out as in other times before, and shake myself. You know, show myself how strong I am. I'm going to show these guys how tough. I almost think that he was probably flexing himself when he says, shake myself. It's actually referring to him boasting or bolstering himself in their sight. And he wist not that Yahweh had departed from him. But the Philistines then took him, and they put out his eyes, and they brought him down to Gaza, and bound him with fetters of brass, and he did grind in the prison house. So here is our great judge of Israel from the tribe of Dan, born to be something great, who was something great, blinded by the eyes of a strange woman, which in this case was not a woman unable to be married, if you remember. We talked about that in the last part of Judges that we read. The Philistines were not forbidden stock for marriage on account of their ethnicity. However, in this time, they were enemies of Israel, and they served other gods, and they worshipped other gods, and they had completely different ideas as to how things were to be done than Israel did. And Samson falls in love with a woman of these people, and I would venture to say that it wouldn't quite matter if it was a woman of a Philistine nation or a woman right from one of the tribes of Israel, because many times do we read in the scripture and many times do we know that men are oftentimes led astray by the lusts and desires that they have that are not godly. I think we could even look back at the time of Genesis chapter 6, where we're told about the sons of God coming under the daughters of men and taking all whom they chose, which, not getting into that very much, but seeing that the men who took women without discretion, without thinking about whether they were good or bad, whether this was the right choice or the wrong choice, led to a horrible, violent, evil place in the earth that God eventually wanted to destroy. Samson was no different at this time. He, you could even say, was sort of like a giant in the earth. He was a strong, mighty man. And he took this woman without discretion, all whom he chose in the same way, which eventually led to his downfall. And the thing that I find really sad about this particular part that we had just read is it says, he woke up, trusted in his strength, he thought, oh, all I gotta do is walk out there, show them how strong I am, they'll run away. And he didn't even know that Yahweh had departed from him. He didn't even know the Spirit of God didn't rest on him anymore. It never crossed his mind. He became so used to the gift that God had given him that he forgot God was the one that gave it. But the Philistines took him and they put his eyes out, brought him down to Gaza, and they made him grind flour, grind meal. That's the job that most prisoners had to have in the prison house. Howbeit, the hair of his head began to grow again after he was shaven. So verse 23, then the lords of the Philistines gathered together for to offer a great sacrifice unto Dagon, their god, and to rejoice, for they said, our God hath delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hand. And when the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, our God has delivered into our hands our enemies, and the destroyer of our country, which slew many of us. And it came to pass that when their hearts were merry, that they said, call for Samson, that he may make us sport. And they called for Samson out of the prison house, and he made them sport.
And they set him between the pillars. In other words, they were making fun of him and picking on him. And Samson said unto the lad that held him by the hand, Suffer me that I may feel the pillars whereupon the house standeth, that I may lean upon them. Now the house was full of men and women, and all the lords of the Philistines were there. And there were upon the roof about 3,000 men and women, and beheld while Samson made sport. They were all standing there looking. And Samson called unto Yahweh and said, O Lord Yahweh, remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me, I pray thee, only this once. O God, that I may be at once avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars upon which the house stood, and on which it was borne up, and the one with his right hand, and of the other with his left. And Samson said, Let me die with the Philistines. And he bowed himself with all his might, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people that were therein. So the death which he slew at or the dead which he slew at his death were more than they which he slew in his life. And his brethren and all the house of his father came down, and they took him, and they brought him up, and they buried him between Zorah and Eshtol, in the burial place of Manoah his father. And he judged Israel 20 years. Now, I think it's a little interesting here, if you pay attention to what is mentioned, because it says he judged Israel 20 years, and if you go back and read in 15, verse 20, it says he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. So I'm not exactly sure where that division takes place or how that works, or if this was not considered part of his judgment from the time he met the Delilah, or until the time he died, if that was taken away out of that. But I think it's incredibly important to remember some of the things that we learn here, and I'm going to just kind of briefly go over some high points and low points for us to remember, which I've already touched on a little bit. But that's in coupling this with the idea of spiritual gifts, or with the Holy Spirit's help of a person. We can see that men like Samson and Judges, who have the Spirit of Yahweh that comes upon them for certain reasons. Samson's was a reason of strength and of power, that he was a powerful person that was able to deliver Israel with that gift of strength that he was given. That he was able to be blinded by lust and desire that he had, that was greater than his love for God ultimately. And I think you can also conclude from the way that Samson acted, particularly in the latter part of his life before he died, that he was not a person that clung to Yahweh's law, that clung to the commandments, or liked to be joined to Yahweh in a way that would make him a man of God. But Yahweh used him because of what his promise was. Yahweh was faithful to his promise to Samson, to Samson's parents rather, that he would use him for these purposes, but Samson did not keep up his side of the covenant. The Nazarite vow, even in its entirety, was really not kept up by Samson. And Samson was not really the best person in the end of his life. And it doesn't seem like he was a great person in the beginning of his life either, for that matter, but definitely much better at the beginning than at the end. I think that it's also interesting to notice that whenever it tells us about the putting out of Samson's eyes and him being avenged of his eyes' sake, that particular situation, when you think of the importance of the eyes from a lawful standpoint, there was only a few things that a servant, for instance, would be able to be released for from his servitude or from his slavery. And that one of which was if his master beat him so much that he were to be caused to lose a tooth or an eye, or a major injury of that sort. And so we know that Yahweh has a special place, I guess you could call it, for the eyes. And Samson uses this eyes as his reasons for his avengement. He says, let me be avenged of my eyes. It also makes us know that the Nazirite vow had not left him altogether, because once his hair started growing long, his strength started to return to him. So we know that his hair particularly was a source for his great strength, just like he told us. So these are all things that are good to remember, and that are lessons that I think we can learn in trying to understand why Yahweh used these people, these judges, which in a lot of ways were not the best types of people, but yet had a special calling and a special privilege given to them. And the whole reason for it was so that they could bring about deliverance for Yahweh's people, for Israel, and that Israel would be delivered on account of it. So with ending in Samson, we're going to move on into a pretty hard story to read in the book of Judges, as we continue to move on through this Sabbath Bible study. And the next section is on Micah and his idols. He is a man that caused quite a bit of problems for the tribe of Dan. And it's interesting because Samson was from the tribe of Dan. And this story pretty much focuses around the tribe of Dan for the most part. And then it eventually leads off in the end of Judges with the Benjamites, which is another story connected to but not entirely the same. So let's keep reading, remembering that the tribe of Dan is in focus at this part of Judges. It says, there was a man of Mount Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said unto his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from thee, about which thou cursed and spakest of also in mine ears, behold, the silver is with me, I took it. And his mother said, blessed be thou of Yahweh, my son. And when he had restored the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I had wholly dedicated the silver to Yahweh from my hand and my for my son, to make a graven image and a molten image. Now therefore I will restore it unto thee. I'm not sure if there's any connection here. I can't really make a point of it. But Delilah was given the same amount of silver, we're told, for Samson's head, for Samson's deliverance. And we're not exactly told if there's any connection there, but I think that's it's kind of an interesting thought to wonder about why that's mentioned, why we just jump from the story of Samson to this. And we see that these people that we're talking about are pretty far removed from the ways of God. Okay, they're going to violate the first and second commandment, and we're not even three verses into the story. Yet he restored the money unto his mother, and his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the founder, who made thereof a graven image and a molten image, and they were in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a house of gods, and he made an ephod and a teraphim, and consecrated one of his sons, who became his priest. In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Something that we've read before, and I believe we will read again. But we are seeing a pretty steep decline the time of the judges. And in this case here, we have a man who is being tolerated, a tolerance society, obviously, that every man can do what's right in his own eyes. It almost harkens you back to the Constitution of the United States that tells us that every man has the right to worship Almighty God according to the dictates of his own conscience. It almost gives you that same idea, which I'm not saying is altogether a bad thing. But at the same time, if it's not talking about Almighty God, the only God of the Bible, it's definitely a bad thing. And in this case here, They're either using images to worship Yahweh, which is against his law, or they're worshiping other gods altogether. So that's something to be considered when we read the statement, in those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. It could be a positive or a negative. 7 says, there was a young man out of Bethlehem, Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. Now this is a good place to think about some things that we read in God's law when we talk about what a sojourner or a stranger is. Because it's oftentimes believed that a sojourner or a stranger is always someone who is a foreigner, someone who is not an Israelite. And here we have a very clear example, one of the many, however, one of the many overlooked, examples of a Israelite who sojourns among other Israelites and is considered a sojourner or a stranger, depending on how that word's translated. So, this young man of Bethlehem, Judah, he was of the family of Judah, but he was a Levite. So that means he was a Levite of the tribe of Levi, who, remember, had no inheritance, but he lived among the Judahites. In other words, he was not of Judah, of the people of Judah. He was of the people of Levi, and he lived in the land of Judah. But he was sojourning in Ephraim. So that's something to be considered. And the man departed out of the city of Bethlehem, Judah, to sojourn where he could find a place. And he came to Mount Ephraim, to the house of Micah, as he journeyed. And Micah said unto him, whence comest thou? And he said unto him, I am a Levite of Bethlehem, Judah, and I go to sojourn where I may find a place. And Micah said unto him, dwell with me, and be unto me a father and a priest, and I will give thee 10 shekels of silver by the year, and a suit of apparel, and thy victuals. So the Levite went in. So now, this man Micah, he meets himself a Levite. Now, we're not told that this Levite's a priest, which is a son of Aaron, but he's getting a little closer. He says, oh, I can make use of this. I have a house of gods. I got a temple for worship here. I need to get me a real priest instead of just my son, which he was going to use prior. And so he hires the Levite now to be his personal priest in his house. It's obvious that Micah was a rich man, had some money. And the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man was unto him as one of his sons. And Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest, and was in the house of Micah. Then said Micah, now know I that Yahweh will do me good, seeing I have a Levite for my priest. Well, that just should show you right there how confused this situation is, isn't it? If it wasn't confusing enough when we talked about Samson doing what he did with a harlot, it should be even more confusing now that we know God's law and we know the morality of the scripture, that we see that Micah thinks Yahweh, the God of Israel, who already condemns the use of idols in his worship in the first and second commandment out of Exodus 20, if anybody needs to read it, that in us knowing that, we should think it's fairly strange that Mr. Micah wants to hire a Levite to break God's law for him so that he can call him a priest. Now, I really don't think that we have a whole lot of difference in our society today. We obviously have so-called Christians out there who worship the God of the Bible with images, graven images, statues of all different sorts. We have Christians who do all sorts of things that break God's law, obviously break God's law, that are known to break God's law, but yet think nothing of it. And now they've just framed a religion around it, which we call antinomianism, anti-God's law, which is the idea in the practice that God has gotten rid of parts of his law, or all of his law together, so that we can live a more free people, so we can do what is right in our own eyes, more or less, and not have to worry about it.
Okay? So we see in the situation of Micah, and we see in the situations of Samson, people who are tolerating, and throughout Judges really, people who are tolerating ungodly and unlawful actions and what it eventually leads to. But it's a little bit of truth in there. You have to notice that there's a little tiny bit of truth in there. Well, I have a Levite, which is the tribe that was selected for doing God's service. They are my priests, so Yahweh's going to be happy with me now. It's not much different than what we have in a lot of churches today. Now, 18 starts up with the same exact quote. It says, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and in those days the tribe of Dan sought them an inheritance to dwell in, for unto that day all their inheritance had not fallen unto them among the tribes of Israel. And the children of Dan sent of their family 5 men from their coasts, men of valor," meaning strong men, mighty men, "from Zorah and from Eshtol." Now that was the same place where they buried Samson, "to spy out the land and to search it. And they said unto them, Go search the land, who when they came to Mount Ephraim, to the house of Micah, they lodged there. And they were by the house of Micah, they knew the voice of the young man, the Levite. And they turned in thither, and they said unto him, Who brought thee here? Who brought thee hither? And what makest thou in this place? And what hast thou here?" Now, I think what it means when it says they knew the voice of the man, I think it means they understood how he spoke. I'm not sure if that's what it means, because I doubt that all these men from the children of Dan knew this man personally, because it doesn't mention that he lived in Zorah or Eshtol, in the tribe of Dan's inheritance. But they understood his speech and how he spoke. He was familiar to them in some way or another in the way that he spoke. So they asked him, "How did you get here? Why are you here? And what makes you live here? What keeps you here?" And for it says, "And he said to them, Thus and thus dealeth Micah with me. And he has hired me, and I am his priest. And they said to him, Ask counsel, we pray thee, of God, that we may know whether our way which we go shall be prosperous." Now, if anybody's done any reading in the Greek or Latin, Roman religions, this is very similar to the way that those people would have inquired of an oracle, or would have inquired of God, their gods, to know what they should do. It wasn't done the way the Bible had talked about inquiring of God. But instead, they are asking this priest as if he's at a higher elevation, at a higher place, and he's not even a priest, he's a Levite. We have to keep reminding ourselves of that. That nowhere in the text has it said yet that he was actually a Aaronite, a son of Aaron. And the priest said to them, "Go in peace, before Yahweh is your way therein you go." And the 5 men departed, and they came to Laish, and they saw the people that were therein, how they dwelt carelessly after the manner of the Zidonians, quiet and secure. And there was no magistrate in the land that might put them to shame in anything. And they were far from the Zidonians, and they had no business with any man. I find it interesting also that in 7, the word man is the word Adam once again, which is kind of out of place when the Israelites speak in this manner. So I don't know if that indicates that the Zidonians were not reckoned among them altogether anymore, or how that plays out. But we know that in Laish, the Zidonians, they were, at this time at least, Canaanite. They were a Canaanite people, a forbidden lineage from Israel. So Israel was to deal with them after the manner of Deuteronomy chapter 8 and 9, I think even 7, 8, and 9, and they were to put them down entirely. And so they see a situation, there's no magistrate or no governor, there's no government in place. And the people live carelessly and secure. They feel like there's nothing to worry about. And so the men of Dan say, "Hey, look, they don't have any business with any Adamites, any men. Nobody's here to protect them. Nobody will even know. And they came unto their brethren, to Zorah and Eshtol, and their brethren said to them, What say ye? And they said, Arise, that we may go up against them, for we have seen the land, and behold, it is very good, and are ye still? Be not slothful to go, and to enter to possess the land. When ye go, ye shall come unto a people secure, and to a large land, for God has given it into your hands. A place where there is no want of anything that is in the earth. And there went from thence of the family of the Danites out of Zorah and Eshtol 600 men appointed with weapons of war. And they went up and they pitched in Kirjath-Jearim in Judah, wherefore they called that place Kenea Dan unto this day. Behold, it is behind Kirjath-Jearim. And they passed thence unto the mount of Ephraim, and they came unto the house of Micah. Then answered the five men that went to spy out the country of Laish, and said unto their brethren, Do ye know that there is in these houses an ephod, and a teraphim, and a graven image, and a molten image? Now therefore consider what you have to do. And they turned thitherward, and they came to the house of the young man, the Levite, even to the house of Micah, and they saluted him. And the 600 men appointed with their weapons of war, which were of the children of Dan, stood by the entering of the gate. And the five men that went to spy out the land went up and came thither, and they took the graven image, and the ephod, and the teraphim, and the molten image. And the priest stood in the entering of the gate with the 600 men that were appointed with weapons of war. And these went into Micah's house, and they fetched the carved image, the ephod, and the teraphim, and the molten image. Then said the priest unto them, What do ye? And they said unto him, Hold thy peace, lay your hand upon your mouth, go with us, be to us a father and a priest. That's kind of interesting. We know of other people who supposedly worship the God of the Bible, calling them father, calling their priests father, right? I think that's a little bit interesting, strange. It is better for thee to be a priest unto the house of one man, or that thou be a priest unto a tribe and a family in Israel, unto Dan, basically. And the priest's heart was glad, and he took the ephod and the teraphim and the graven image, and he went in the midst of the people. So they turned and they departed, and they put the little ones and the cattle and the carriages before them. And when they were a good way from the house of Micah, the men that were in the house near to Micah's house were gathered together, and they overtook the children of Dan. And they carried unto the children, and they cried unto the children of Dan, and they turned their faces and said unto Micah, What aileth thee that thou comest with such a company? And he said, You have taken my gods, which I have made, and the priest, and you are gone away. And what have I more? And what is this that ye say unto me, What aileth thee? And the children of Dan said unto him, Let not thy voice be heard among us, lest angry fellows run upon thee, and you lose your life with the lives of your household. And the children of Dan went their way. And when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and he went back unto his house. And they took the things which Micah had made, and the priest which he had, and they came to Laish unto the people that were at quiet and secure. And they smote them with the edge of the sword, and they burnt their city with fire. There was no deliverer, because it was far from Zidon, and they had no business with any man. And it was in the valley that lieth by Beth Rohob. And they built a city, and they dwelt therein, and they called the name of the city Dan, after the name of Dan their father, who was born unto Israel. Howbeit the name of the city was Laish at first. And the children of Dan set up the graven image, and Jonathan the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, he and his sons were priests, to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. And they set them up Micah's graven image, which he made, all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. Now, this is something that we should consider looking back on this next section of Judges, where we aren't actually told about a judge that judges Israel at this time. This whole portion of the Bible that we're reading doesn't tell us who was judging Israel, if anyone was judging Israel at this time. But one thing we do know is that the people of Israel, during the time of the judges, were not living in perfect harmony with God's law, were they? They were not doing the things that God tells us in His law that were to be done. And God holds them in contempt of it. You can tell by the way the writer speaks of it. We also know that the writer who wrote this saw the captivity or knew of the captivity. And we know that because he says the tribe of Dan, that this family of Levites were the priests in the tribe of Dan until the captivity of Israel, until Israel was taken out of the land by the Assyrians, which we also know was done on account of Israel's sins and transgressions of this nature as a whole. We also know that Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, made a religion similar to the one that is going on here, where they use Yahweh's name very lightly, but they break all of his commandments, or break most of his commandments. And we see that Dan was the first of the people to have done this, Dan of whom Samson came, who we read about first. What should also strike us strange is that all of these unlawful worship, I guess what would you call them, tools, are mentioned time and time again, and everything but the carved image and the molten image are things that we would commonly see in the temple or in the tabernacle, which was in Shiloh. And whenever it tells us about the tabernacle, which is in Shiloh, we know that this is referring to the tabernacle that Moses and the children of Israel built by God's directive in the wilderness, so that they could worship God in a way that He desired from them. And so Dan, who many of us, many Israelites are called after, many, probably one of the largest number, like they were in the Bible, they were one of the largest tribes of people with the smallest land, which is probably why they left so commonly to find new places to go, were one of the first people to fall into idolatry of this nature, and an idolatry as an entire tribe, which has led some people to think that's why they are excluded in the book of Revelations from the 144,000 of the children of Israel that are named in the book of Revelations that have been sealed. I don't particularly think that's true, because all of Israel fell into idolatry at one point or another. But what I do think, and I'm going to kind of leave the Bible study off thinking about Dan here until we get back to it the next time in 19, and we're going to probably finish up the book of Judges in the next message, I think we're going to try to at least. But in thinking on the tribe of Dan, of whom, like I said, many European Israelites are descended from, they may have been the first to fall into idolatry, but they definitely were not excluded on account of it. Rather, if we were to go into the scripture and read, if we were to go to Genesis chapter 49 and verse 16, we would read of this tribe of Dan that we're focusing on. It says, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that bites the horse's heels so that the rider shall fall backwards. And then in 18 it says, I have waited on thy salvation, O Yahweh. So we know that in the prophecy of the people of Dan, this is not their final place in the history, that they are going to lose their salvation on account of idolatry. We're also told in Deuteronomy chapter 33, where Moses is giving a blessing to the children of Israel. It says in 22, and of Dan he said, Dan is a lion's whelp, he shall leap from Bashan. Referring obviously to the far distance that Dan was going to go. So any of us who have Danish origin, or have, doesn't mean necessarily we are from the tribe of Dan, but we would have lived in the region of the people of Dan that moved to what's called Denmark, we can look back to the scriptures and we can see the place where their blessings have come and how far the people had fallen even before they left the land of Israel, to understand why it took until 900 AD before they accepted Christ in even the Catholic entirety of it, which was still not much different than what they had in the book of Judges from what we just read. However, it's also interesting to note that if you study the history of those people, the Scandinavian people that are made up of the tribe of Dan, that they very much fit the criteria also of what we read in Judges, which we had read prior in the Song of Deborah, which asked the question, why is it that Dan dwelt in his ships? Something that was commonly known apparently in the days of the book of Judges, that some of the Danites lived in ships or were shipmen, and would also make a probably good sense, which I'm just speculating here, but good sense why they would have lived in the land of the Zidonians, taken over that land, who were shipmen. They were Phoenician shipmen, or considered to be, we consider them to be Phoenician shipmen of today, knowing that they did those kinds of things upon the water. So all things to think about when we think about Dan as a tribe and how they fell and who they are and where they went and who they are today. And one of the reasons why I think it's important for us to rebuke the idea is the promises that were given to Dan could not be negated, so we have to rebuke the idea that in Revelations, God has cast off the tribe of Dan and has treated them like they're no longer Israelites, even though they're one of the sons of Jacob. But yet, Dan had continuously been mentioned to have been one of the most numerous people of all of the tribes of Israel. For instance, in Revelation chapter 7, we're given the number of the 144,000, of which the tribe of Dan is not mentioned. But something I do want to mention, in considering, I'm not going to get into the meaning of what this means or the end time prophecy aspect of it or anything like that, but something that we should consider when reading it and understanding that when John is given this vision of the 144,000 sealed, that's 12,000 of all of the tribes of Israel, of all 12 tribes, he then afterwards talks about, he says, after this I beheld in 9:7-9, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. They stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with their robes and palms in their hands. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God which sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And the vision goes on to tell us once again that there is this great multitude, if you'd continue to read, that is representative, in my opinion, of what I believe the scripture is talking about in the same chapter that talks about the 144,000, that this great multitude would be the remaining tribe of Dan. While it doesn't tell us that in its specific language, it doesn't say, and this was of the tribe of Dan. What we do know is that Dan became many different nations, many different kindreds, many different people, and spoke many different language after they left the land of Israel. And if you were to look into the symbology of the animals, which were just given to us in the blessings of Genesis chapter 49, as well as in Exodus chapter 33, you would see the symbology of those animals. And in coupling that with one of Isaiah's prophecy spoken of, that whosoever waiteth upon the Lord, which was said of Dan, shall be renewed with the strength of eagles, they will run and not fail. If we were to couple that with a prophecy Isaiah saw speaking of Dan's blessing, we were to also know that the eagle was a symbol. And in this specific part of Revelation, the beast that is speaking these words, that is telling this story to John, is none other than the symbol, a makeup of the symbol animals for the tribe of Dan. So, that would be found in Revelations chapter 4. And you can see where the animals are first mentioned, in verse 7. And it says, the first beast was like a lion, the second beast was like a calf, the third beast had the face of a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. Now, going back and looking at the two chapters we just prior read in Genesis and Exodus, you can couple all of those creatures, the ox or the calf, with Ephraim or Joseph, the lion for Judah, and the man was the symbol of Reuben. Those were the four chief tribes of all 12. There were three tribes allotted to one headship, which was designated, if you were to read in the book of Numbers, north, south, east, and west when the camp would move. Okay, and the reason I make mention of this is the beast that is speaking is the fourth beast, which we are told is the eagle. And like I said, coupling that with Isaiah 40, verse 31, we read, "But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint." This is speaking of the tribe of Dan in a prophecy. And by connecting what was said in Genesis chapter 49 with what is said in Isaiah, we can also see that the eagle was a symbol animal for the tribe of Dan also. So we had already seen that he was a serpent and a young lion, and now we see also that he is an eagle. So if you were to go ahead and continue reading in Revelations chapter 6-7, we see where the fourth seal is opened. He says, "I heard a voice of the fourth beast." Now, if we go back and connect that to Revelation 4, we see that the fourth beast was the eagle. Okay? And because that fourth beast was the eagle, it would be Dan's symbol animal that is speaking, and that would be one of the reasons why he is left out of the markup of the 144,000 that is talked about. Because from this point forward, that is the speaking beast that represents the tribe of Dan in its largest number. Okay, because this is the last speaking beast, the one with the lion. Dan is the one talking, therefore he is left out of his own number. So maybe that will make some sense to you. There's a good book that some of this information came out of, and I've studied out of, called Dan the Pioneer of Israel, that you can find through it used to be able to be found through Destiny Publishers out of Merrimack, Massachusetts, and there was also a Artisan Publishers, which is in Muskogee, Oklahoma, which is still operating, at least last time I checked, where you could find a copy of that. And I'm sure there are many other people who are in the Israel, European Israel message who know this truth, that will have that offered. So anybody interested in more study on the tribe of Dan, I would strongly recommend that you check it out. I hope this has been informative. It's a little bit different than what we've done in our common Bible studies, our Sabbath Bible studies on Judges as we got back into it. But I thought there was a little bit of extra information there that may be appreciated on account of us reading of Samson from the tribe of Dan and these pitfalls that our people fell into. So we're going to just end right there.